All right, Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. This is actually somewhat related to just what I've been talking about. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind or man, and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a heath in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. What's the essence of the curse there? It's very important to see. It's turning back to reliance on the flesh and on self after you have known the grace and power of God. Now, I think half the Christian church is under that curse. Let's look in Galatians for a moment. Galatians, the third chapter. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Notice that's the curse pronounced in Jeremiah. The man who trusts in man makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord. Here, Paul specifically states it in relation to Christians who've been baptized in the Spirit. He says, you received the Spirit, but how did you receive it? And very interestingly, he attributes it to witchcraft. He says, who has bewitched you? Can Spirit-baptized Christians be bewitched? What does Scripture say? Well, it says, who bewitched you? All right, one more, pronounced by the Lord. Zechariah chapter 5. Then I lifted up my eyes again, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, that's about 30 feet, and its width 10 cubits, about 15 feet. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears, but I think you need to put in swears falsely, will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. Well, there again is a God-ordained curse that will destroy a complete house. And the causes for the curse there are stealing and perjury, of which, again, the United States is filled. And not only the United States, but this is where we're at. Now, I want to deal also with curses spoken by men on behalf of God. And I'm going to go quickly, but it's important to go through them. Joshua chapter 6. And again, I'm trying to point out to you the cause for the curse. Joshua 6, verse 26. After the Israelites had taken and destroyed the city of Jericho. Joshua 6, 26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. You see, again, this curse goes on through history. At any point in subsequent history where anybody rebuilds Jericho, this is what will happen. Well, now, turn and compare 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. 1 Kings 16:34. In his days, the days of King Ahab, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. There's the curse. There's its outworking. Precisely what Joshua said happened. Now, what was the reason? Rebuilding something that God had placed under an eternal curse. The word used by the Lord about Jericho was it was to be under a ban, something set apart to total destruction forever. Okay, now, 2 Samuel 3:28 and 29. This is a really frightening curse. It's pronounced by David on Joab, who was his commander-in-chief. Joab was a strange character. Joab and his brother Abishai are always known as the sons of Zeruiah, who was a woman and who was David's aunt. So it was a family affair. It's a very remarkable fact that their father's name is not mentioned. I don't know the reason, but I think there's something there. Joab was a very effective warrior, commander-in-chief, in many ways totally devoted to David, but very unscrupulous. And he would, anybody that got in Joab's way was for trouble. And amongst others, Abner, the commander of the forces of Saul's contingent, was to be promoted above Joab by David, I think as a political move. And Joab decided this wasn't going to happen, so he invited Abner to have a friendly conversation in the gate, pulled out his sword and struck him in the stomach and killed him then and there. When David heard about it, he immediately disclaimed any responsibility, because he knew that if he didn't, that curse would come on him, his house, and his kingdom. He was very immediate and careful to disclaim it. This is what he said. Verse 28, and afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. What I think David sensed was, there's a curse here. Let me divert it. I can't cut it off, but I can divert it. Now listen to the curse. May there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a staff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. Forever. And notice, all those things can be the outworking of a curse. Just go over them in your mind. A discharge, a running sore, a leper, one who's crippled has to lean on a staff, one who dies a violent death, or one who lacks bread. I hope you see the thinking of David, because it's important. David knew there was a curse coming, but let me divert it from me and my house because we're innocent. But you see how it works out generation after generation. Then in Psalm 109, which is a psalm of David, you have a prophetic curse pronounced on Judas Iscariot. And you need to see that the whole of this psalm is essentially a messianic psalm. Psalm 109, beginning at verse 3. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. They have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. We'll see again and again another source of a curse is repaying evil for good. Now we have this prophetic curse pronounced on Judas, And it's a fearful thing to read. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. That was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when they found the successor for Judas. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow, which was true because he committed suicide. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. And all this came true because the Roman armies destroyed the entire area. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. That is frightening, isn't it? But it happened. I'd like to turn, just by way of example to, or confirmation, to Proverbs 17. I hope you, by now you see, as I see, that we're not dealing with anything that's a game. Proverbs 17, verse 13. He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. When I think of some of the major figures of recent American history, and some of the main families who've played such a major part, I'm almost driven to the conclusion that somewhere in the background was someone who rendered evil for good. Because it says evil will not depart from their house. And I could name those that I believe it would apply to, but I'm not interested in the libel suit, so I'm going to leave it to your fertile imaginations. But to me, it's become very obvious. I mean, I just cannot doubt. Somebody somewhere did a very crooked business deal or drove someone to bankruptcy who had done him good. And the Bible says, evil shall not depart from his house. And then in the New Testament, Mark 11, Jesus and the fig tree. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. Now, we don't have time to go into the background. I trust you're familiar with this. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he, Jesus, became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, the tree, you think he was a little bit strange talking to a tree? Some of us would feel very strange talking to a tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Mark 11, 21, 22. This is the comment. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold the fig tree which you cursed has withered, and so on. So Peter saw that Jesus' words spoken to the fig tree were a curse. And you see, they went right into the future. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. So powerful was the result of the curse, the fig tree withered within 24 hours. That proves curses have power, doesn't it? Now, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Without going into a whole lot of botanical details, I believe myself he wasn't looking for figs, but he was looking for something else that comes before figs, which the Arabs call nafal. And I believe the principle is that if it doesn't have nafal, it won't have figs. But it had all the leaves, so it looked as though it was going to have figs. So what is the thing that brings the curse is having the appearance of fruitfulness without delivering the goods. And I think it's a type of the Judaism of his day, which had all the leaves but no fruit, see. But let's not just point at Judaism, because there's a lot of Christian fig trees full of leaves, but with no fruit. And I believe God's response is a curse. All right, now we're going to a different source of cursing, which I call persons with relational authority. Now, here is another fact. You may not like it, but it's a fact. God has arranged the universe that way. There are people in our lives who, because of their relationship to us, have a measure of authority over us. And if they pronounce a curse on us, it's going to affect us. I would say probably quite a number of you. Maybe that's the source of your problem. If you have a problem, if you have no problem, praise the Lord. The first one I'm going to look at is Jacob in Genesis 31. You find Genesis is a rich source of truth for this whole area. Genesis 31, verses 30 to 32. Now, Jacob had taken off to leave his uncle Laban, and he'd taken with him, as he had every right to do, his two wives, two concubines, and the various children, and all the flocks and herds by which he'd come in a perfectly legitimate way. He was not doing anything wrong. But he didn't know that his favorite wife, Rachel, when she took off from her father's house, took with her her father's teraphim, which are generally believed to be little sort of idols, almost like good luck charms, that she really wanted her father's good luck to go with her. And she'd grown up with these, and they meant a lot to her sentimentally, so she stole them. She took them. Now, Jacob didn't know. Laban pursues after Jacob, catches up with him, scolds him for leaving, and they have an argument. And then he says, well, if you left, at least you didn't have to take my household gods. And Jacob says, I haven't taken your gods. You can search and see. Well, with a very typically feminine ruse, Rachel avoided having herself searched and consequently got away with it, as she thought. But she didn't. Now let's look at what Jacob said. Verse 30 and following. Laban is speaking first. He says, now you have indeed gone away because you long greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, lest you would take your daughters from me by force. That's why he ran away, but not why he didn't take the gods. Then he says, the one with whom you find your gods shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Find out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. Now, he spoke that as Rachel's husband. He said, the one who took your gods shall not live. What did he do? He pronounced a death sentence on Rachel, which was carried out. Turn to Genesis 35. Verse 16. Genesis 35, 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But his father called him Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand. Jacob did not know that he sentenced his wife to death. Frightening thought. Let's be careful what we say about whom and how we say it. Then, in Judges chapter 9, we have a complicated story about the descendants of Gideon, and I cannot go into all the details. What happened was Gideon, who had rescued Israel from the Midianites, had 70 sons. He also had a concubine who gave birth to a son named Abimelech. And after the death of Gideon, in order to get the position of leadership, Abimelech murdered his 70 brothers. But one brother named Jothan escaped. And this Jothan then got up into a high hill where he could be heard without being caught, and he pronounced a curse on Abimelech. Let's look at it. Judges 9, I'm getting a little careless with my numbers. Verses 19 through 21. Judges 9, 19 through 21. He's talking to Abimelech and the men of Shechem, because the men of Shechem had sided with Abimelech. If then you've dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. That's a curse. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech his brother. Now, read the end of the chapter. Verses 56-57. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. See? So Jotham, as the representative of his father, pronounced a curse upon his father's murderers and betrayers, or not the murderers of his father, the murderers of his brothers, and the betrayers of his father. And the Bible is very careful to say the curse came on them. They turned against one another, fought one another. That's another way that a curse works, producing disharmony, division. All right, now some self-imposed curses. People who pronounce curses on themselves. We're going back to Genesis 27. Genesis 27, verses 11 through 13. Here we are again in this very significant scene where Jacob, in a sense, swindles his way into the blessing. But believe me, it was expensive for everybody involved. Now, Rebekah, who is the contriver of this whole thing, has a dialogue with Jacob. Jacob really didn't want to do it, but his mother persuaded him. I have to say, and I hope this will not offend anybody, Rebecca to me is the first Yiddish mama. She really tried to arrange for everybody in her household, her husband, her sons, and so on. She's the real first manipulating, scheming wife and mother. And she has a long line of descendants, not all Jewish. And she got everybody into trouble. I want you to know that. All right. So Jacob says, I don't want to do this. I'm scared. It's not that I don't want the blessing, but he said, if my father gets to know who I am, instead of getting blessed, I'll get cursed. Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. She died. She never saw her son alive again. She pronounced a curse on herself. Your curse be on me. You read the story. She never set eyes on Jacob from the time he left. She lost her son out of her life. Frightening. And then one that I'm always reluctant to look to, but it's so very clear in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. At the trial of Jesus. verses 24 through 26. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Now, he was not innocent, because he was the judge. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And the scripture says the next word is then. Then he released Barabbas for them. That was a curse pronounced by themselves, upon themselves. 19 centuries of history. Bear testimony. It's a tragedy, but it's there. It's not a curse that cannot be reversed. Because Jesus opened the way when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But nevertheless, it's a self-pronounced curse. All right. Now, we have dealt, in case you haven't been following or you got too involved, we've dealt with curses pronounced by God himself, with curses pronounced by men on behalf of God, curses pronounced by persons with relational authority in a family, for instance, with self-imposed curses. Now, this morning I'm going to close with the last kind of curse, curses that are the product of satanic influence. Notice, up to this time, they haven't been. And I want to look at two kinds of curses that we may have to face. The first is what I call emotional reviling, where people get mad at us and start to curse us. That probably happens quite frequently in the United States, but it's very, very common in the Middle East. I could give you the standard Arabic curses, because living in an Arab village, I got to know them. They usually center on cursing the person's father. And there, you'll hear any little Arab child repeating them. The Arabs are a people who curse. As a matter of fact, I remember just about the time the State of Israel was coming into being, Lydia was walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and at that time, many Jewish people spoke Arabic rather than Hebrew. But in order to be patriotic, they had now decided they were going to give up talking Arabic and speak Hebrew. So Lydia was walking on the street, and she heard two Jewish men arguing and cursing one another in Arabic. So she said to them in Arabic, she said, I thought you were supposed not to speak Arabic any longer. One of them answered her, it's good enough to curse in anyhow. Well, I don't want to be misunderstood, but Arabic is a language given to cursing. A lot of things that one says, one just picks up, are curses if one doesn't know them.